been the basis for godly living. It's an unchanging standard. The call that God extends to us to live holy lives, it is an unchanging standard because it is based upon God Himself. Now, we live in a world, of course, where everything's relative. You know, what yesterday was a standard is no longer applicable because today is today, and today's standard, they would say, needs to be different than what it was yesterday because this is a new generation with new times. But that's not the way that God works. When we look at the commands of the Word of God, let's say the morals of the Bible, the ethics of the Bible, it's an unchanging standard because God's standards are based upon Himself, both His character, His nature, His person, that is, and also His mighty deeds of deliverance, the saving acts of God. For example, in Deuteronomy, as Moses was about to die, you look at the way that Moses appealed to the mighty acts of God to command the children of Israel towards obedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2, it says, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reached this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out to meet us for battle. We defeated them, and we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today." You notice how you look at all the saving activity of God. God says, "I delivered you from Egypt. I did this to Pharaoh. I brought plagues. I took you through the wilderness. I gave you manna. I sustained you." And He says there in verse 9, He says, "So keep the words of this covenant." Keep the words of His covenant. Why? Because it is based upon the saving activity of God. God's gracious acts of salvation on our behalf become the basis for our faithfulness to Him. Both His person and then the way that works itself out, the way that He redeems us. And that is what we see in 1 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, the first word of that verse is the word therefore. Therefore. When you see that word therefore, you know that the writer is drawing a conclusion based upon all that has been said before. So, if you look at the context that comes before verse 13, you have one long sentence, verses 3 to 12. It is one long section dealing with the gracious act of God to bring us salvation. And Peter says, therefore, here is your obligation. Therefore, because of what God has done, here is your responsibility. Now, in this section, it begins with chapter 1, verse 13. It extends onward into chapter 2. We could even take and look at three major sections in that whole section right there, three individual sections that would deal, number one, with the duties of man to God. Verses 13 through 21 deal with basically duties that we have individually to God. Verses 22 through 25 deal with the duties that we have as Christians to each other. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, would deal with duties that we have to ourselves, the obligation that we have to ourselves. This evening, what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 21, to see how Peter instructs us about our duties to God. In light of all that God has done, What is the debt that we now owe to Him? How should we respond to Him in godly living? See, godly living is the standard to which God is calling each one of us. Here's what He's telling us. You need a divorce in your life. You need a divorce from the world. You need to make a clean break from this perverted generation. God is calling us out of this perverted land. He wants us to break the ties. He says that we should even hate the things of the world. God wants us to hate certain things. He wants us to hate them. He wants us to hate the things that He hates and to love the things that He loves. He wants us to concentrate and to focus our attention on the things that please Him. We need to search His Word. We need to become students of the Bible. We need to become students of God, to know the character of God, to know the will of God. And when we find out His will, we then need to come to Him and ask for the grace and submit ourselves to Him that we might find the strength to do His will. Coming to the Bible to know the will of God and then submit ourselves to it, this is not an easy call, is it? This is not easy. It's hard. And it's a lifelong struggle. It's something that we never get past. But let me tell you, this is the excellent way, is it not? This is what God is calling us to. God is calling us to a high and holy calling. God is calling us to an excellent way, and it is the one that each Christian is to walk in. Now, in verses 13 to 21, what we can find are three commands that Peter gives. Three commands in those eight verses right there that deal with the Christian life, living the Christian life, our obligation to God and the way that we should live that. And these three commands revolve around three principles of Christian living, three principles that we can learn about how we can live the Christian life better, hopefully, than what we're living it today. And I believe what these principles should instruct us in, number one, they should instruct us to know and to realize that God has a wonderful hope laid up for us. It's a wonderful hope. A wonderful salvation. God wants us to know what He has laid up for us. And in light of that, in light of what He has done and what He is going to do, He wants us then to walk in a manner that is worthy of the high calling with which we've been called. So in verse 13, we see a first principle that God gives us to encourage us in our Christian living. And I believe that principle is this. He wants us to have a confident hope. If you and I have a confident hope in the fact that God is going to do something, that serves as a great incentive. You know, back in World War II, what was that day called when they were waiting a deliverance from the Allied forces? D-Day. You see, there was a D-Day coming, right? And you had prisoners of war, people who were waiting, maybe that knew that there was a coming deliverance. And you know what? I'll bet you that gave a lot of those people just a little bit of the strength that they needed to endure. Well, you know what? You and I are going to have a D-Day one day. Like MacArthur said, "I shall return." Our Lord Jesus Christ said it. "I shall return." Jesus Christ is going to return, and He is going to finish the war. He's going to finish the war. He already won a battle. Now He's coming back to finish the war. And we are waiting for that time, and that is the hope that you and I have of a completed salvation. And when we understand the nature of hope, that can help us. That can give us the encouragement that we need to walk. Look at verse 13 here. 1 Peter 1, he says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, you look at that verse right here, it would seem as though, I'm not sure how the other versions render it, but it would seem as though you have three different commands in that verse. If you look at the New American Standard, it would seem as though it's saying, gird your minds, keep sober, and fix your hope completely. But in fact, there's really only one main verb in this verse. There's only one command, and here's the command that it is given. Fix your hope. Fix your hope. One main command. It is talking about hope. Now, we know from the Bible that that hope, in a biblical sense, is not the same as hope in the worldly sense. You see people all the time at 7-Eleven, and what do they hope for? They hope they're going to get the right number. Good luck. They hope they're going to get the royal flush in Las Vegas on the video poker machine. They hope and they hope and they hope. That's not hope. That's just stupidity. It's believing against the odds, of believing against the facts. Probably not going to happen. But you see, the biblical idea of hope is much different. The biblical idea of hope is a confident expectation of a certainty that will take place. It's a future certainty. It will take place. We are simply awaiting the consummation of that fulfillment. And Peter says here that we are to fix our hope. He says, therefore, fix your hope completely on what is to be brought to you. Now, when he says, therefore, let's think about the things that he has summed up. Number one, if you look in verse 1, it says that we have been chosen. Number 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it says that we have been chosen. Therefore, because God has chosen you according to His predetermined plan. Verses 3 and 4, therefore, because God has caused you to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away. Verse 5, therefore, because God is keeping you by His power, keeping you for that salvation that is ready to believe. Therefore, because the prophets have foretold the salvation, because the New Testament prophets preached it, because the angels themselves look at salvation and want to know all about it, in light of all that salvation is, Peter says, therefore, fix your hope completely on that grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That living hope, that inheritance, that salvation that is waiting for each one of us. Peter says in light of that, he says, fix your hope completely on that grace. How firm is our commitment to be? He says, 100%. He says, don't make it 99%. He says, fix your hope completely. Because quite frankly, this world doesn't have much to offer in terms of certainty. Now, there are a lot of nice things. I love my wife. I love my kids. I like, to watch basketball and, all the other fun things in life. But God says don't trust in any of these things. He says fix your hope completely on the revelation to be brought to you at Jesus Christ. Now, notice something here. This is a command. Now, when we give somebody a command, that is making an assumption. The assumption is this, that your mind is involved in the whole process. You see, God speaks to us with objective truth, and He says, now, in light of the realities of this world, He says, you need to do some thinking, and you need to set your mind in a certain course of action. Our mind is very important because it is the mind that is involved in making active choices. We need to know the truth, and then we need to make a commitment to do things that are going to be pleasing to God. Now, because the mind is so important in this whole thing, Peter actually adds two phrases. And that's what you look at, like the first part of this verse when it says, gird your minds for action. That's actually, it's like a subordinate phrase. But it hangs on that main idea of fix your hope. So it adds this secondary idea. Number one, it says, gird your minds for action. Now, what does it mean to gird? Anybody know? You know what it means to gird something? In the old ancient Near East, they used to wear, they didn't wear clothes like this. What did they wear? Looked like, big robes. Big robes. They would have these robes that went perhaps all the way down to the ground. And, it covered the body well. It kept the sun off of you. It was modest because it covered everybody up well. But they didn't go too well with hard work. If you were going to do something, for example, remember when Peter was in the boat in John chapter 21? John 20, I guess it would be. 2021. When Peter was in the boat, remember, and it says that Peter took off his clothes? Well, Peter took off his clothes so that he could do work. He was not naked. It's just that he took off that long outer robe so he could do some hard work. Those robes, they didn't go too well with hard work. Now, if you were out in the field and you were doing something like plowing a field, what you would do is you would take your robe and you would pull it up a little bit, and then you had a belt, a girdle, and you would cinch it off. You would tie up your robe. That was called girding yourself. You would gird your loins. Now, what this verse right here is telling us is this, that we are to gird our minds for action. Using a vivid illustration, Peter is saying, you know what? You need to take the pants of your mind, pull up your pants, tighten the belt, action. You don't have time to be worrying about tripping on your rope. You need to pull up your pants. You need to get your mind in gear. It's serious business. You don't have time to be playing around. He says, gird your minds for action. You see the importance of the mind. Our mind has a lot to do with how effectively we are going to walk with Jesus Christ. One writer named D. Edmund Hebert, he writes the following. He says, loose thinking is creative of loose living. Loose thinking is creative of loose living. Mental slovenliness issues in moral disorder. He adds, a disciplined mind has a vital place in spiritual living. We need to get our mind ready. We need to have our minds act ready for action, ready to run, so to speak, when it comes to daily living. We need to have our minds ready. So Peter adds another phrase as well. Look here. He says, number one, he says, keep sober in spirit, and he says, he says, gird your minds for action, and then he says, keep sober in spirit. Sober. Now that could be talking about, you know, drunkenness, but it's not dealing just with the idea of actual drunkenness. But what it's saying is, we need to be mentally alert. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is what? Dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by some foreign substance. Don't be drunk with wine, but be controlled by God's Spirit. See the contrast there? We need to let God's Spirit have control of our thinking. When you and I are not letting the Holy Spirit have control of our minds, that is when we are walking in the flesh. And when you and I walk in the flesh, we know what happens. Whenever we walk in the flesh, we know what happens. The flesh, it bites and devours each other. The flesh does the things that are not pleasing to God. The deeds of the flesh, like Paul said in Galatians 5:19, he said, the deeds of the flesh, he said, they are so, so evident. He said, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, disputes, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. That's what happens when you and I walk in the flesh. But you see, when God's Spirit has control of our thinking, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. So it is letting God have control of our thinking, and that happens when we submit our minds to God. We let God have total control of our minds. We let Him have the lead in our minds, because the mind is the basis for all of the actions. Now, it's sad to say, but listen, our culture, our generation is very, very rapidly losing the mind. That is not an exaggeration. Our culture, our generation that we live in, is rapidly going off a cliff when it comes to the mind, particularly in the youth. I mean, you know, we saw Bill Andreessen over at Carl's Jr.'s before we came over here, and, you know, Bill was talking about, you know, some of the things, how crazy things are now. You know, if you go back to the 60s, you had a lot of craziness in the 70s and the 80s, but it's getting worse. Progressively, it's getting worse. Got an article here that comes from the American Family Association Journal. Have you heard of this group called Marilyn Manson? Names himself after Marilyn Monroe and Charles Manson. And this article says, what a difference a decade makes. Now compact discs are the industry standard, and dirty words, well, they have launched an entire genre of music known as rap. Now as the 90s slowly slip into the history books, music is heading into a new arena, one that is dark and desperate, one that deals with shaping the mindset of the listener rather than merely causing a rosy-hued blush by slipping in an occasional four-letter word. You look at the stuff, most of the stuff of a generation past, there was not necessarily godliness, but it wasn't caustic and vile and just outright so bad as it is getting now. Listen to these lyrics. This is incredible. Listen to these lyrics. Give praise to Satan. He has won. Dynical existence. Crucifixion. You will give praise to Satan, Lord of lords and King of kings. Marilyn Manson, it says, is the breakthrough band for the satanic set. Has this album called Antichrist Superstar. Debuted at number 3 on the Billboard music chart, sold 300,000 copies in its first week of release. Listen to these other lyrics down here. Anti-choice, anti-girl, I am the anti-flag unfurled, anti-white and anti-law, I got the anti-future plan. You have themes of death, despair, hopelessness, mixed with a call for me first at any cost. It says is rapidly becoming more than just fodder for a song. This is the kind of thing that is shaping. This is not, isolated. This is the kind of thing that is shaping the thinking and the mindset of today's world. One of these guys in a group called Green Day says, I think drinking and doing drugs are very important. Matter of fact, it mentions some lyrics here from one of the songs of this group called the Smashing Pumpkins. And the lyrics are, you can't fire me, I quit. These words were found, it says here. It says, art does imitate life and death. The words from that Nirvana song above were also the same ones found on the suicide note of a 16-year-old who, along with his 15-year-old girlfriend, jumped to their deaths off a California cliff. That was right down here off Palos Verdes. You can't fire me, I quit. You see, that's the kind of thing that is shaping the mind. The battle for the mind, it's active. Satan is actively after the mind. You see, our mind makes such an important thing, and the world is losing its foundation. Our world is losing a foundation. We need to do what we can to shut the world off. The things that we have to do are going to become more and more radical. You follow what I'm saying? More and more radical has to become the dichotomy between the church and the world. So the first principle that Peter deals with here in terms of godly living is this. We need to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us. We need to have our minds ready for action, and then we need to be alert. And the way that we are alert is by knowing the Word of God and submitting ourselves to it, and then fixing our hope completely. Now, God gives us a second principle here in 1 Peter for encouraging us in holy living, and it is this. The principle that God's people are to conform themselves to a perfect standard of holiness. God's people are to conform themselves to a perfect standard of holiness, and that standard is God Himself. God Himself is that standard. If we have fixed our hope on the return of Jesus, obviously we want Him to come. 1 John chapter 3. It says, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as He Himself is pure. People who love Jesus Christ want to be like Him. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they are the standard that we are called to imitate. And the Bible says this is this idea of conforming ourselves to God is kind of like putting on clothes, wearing clothes every day. You take clothes off, you put clothes on. The Bible uses that metaphor in a number of places. First of all, you have the idea of taking clothes off. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Now again, what we have here is a supporting clause, just like the verse above. This one here is not the main clause. You know what the main clause in this whole idea is? It's down there in verse 15. You know what the command is? Be holy. Be holy. That's the main clause. But then you've got this supporting idea in verse 14. He says, like obedient children, do not be conformed. What God is dealing with is this. He's talking about our outward manner of life. Now, what we are on the outside, that's going to be driven by what we have on our hearts. But he says, don't let your lives become conformed in the outward sense to where you are starting to look like the world. Have you ever heard of the Phillips, J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible? Maybe you've heard it quoted before. That same word here, when it talks about being conformed, that same word is used one other time. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You know that verse? Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. J.B. Phillips, here's how it translates that verse. It says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 14. Peter says, look, if you are a Christian, if you know the grace of God, you're a child of God. Now, as children of obedience, children who are characterized by obedience, don't be squeezed into a mold so that you're looking like the world. You're God's child. Stop living like a child of the evil one. You're God's child. Live like God's child. Don't live a life in which sin dominates your life. I like that line in Star Wars. Those of you who've seen it would appreciate the line. Darth Vader, it's in the last of the Star Wars movies when Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader are fighting it out. And Luke says, Dad, he says, you need to come back to the, what do they call it? There's the dark side, and then what's the other side called? The light side, the white side, the good side? He says, you need to come back. I know there's good in you. And Darth Vader says, Luke, you do not understand the power of the dark side. He says, I must obey my master. And that's the way that sin is. Sin is like a dark master within our heart. And you see, we are capable, as Christians, we are capable of letting that sin nature come and control us. That's why the Bible keeps giving commands and saying, don't come back and let yourself be enslaved to those lusts again. He says, you have to take those clothes off. You have to continually be taking off the sin. Matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, put to death the deeds of the body. Put them to death. And you get out a spear and you go, ah! And you put to death that old sinful nature. That is what we have to do. We have to take off those old clothes of the old sinful man. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul put it this way. He said, do not walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. He said, don't be like that. Ephesians 4, 17. Do not walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 22, he says, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self. Take it off. You put off, put on. Take off the old man. Put on the new man. Take off the old man. He said, don't live like you used to when you were ignorant. See, I can say, there was a time when I was very ignorant. Totally ignorant, living in the dark because I didn't know God. And I was in the dark. And God says that we are not to be like that. Like obedient children, we are not to be squeezed into the former lust, those desires that controlled us, which were years in our ignorance. But then instead, what we need to do is we need to put on. That's what verse 15 says. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You take off, you put on. And the pattern to which we are to strive is the character of Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 15, the Holy One who called you. God is the pattern for which we are to strive. God Himself. Paul also picked up on that idea there in Ephesians 4. He says in verse 23, he says, lay aside the old self. And then verse 23, he says, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he goes on to mention a whole bunch of different commands. Things about, like, stop lying to one another. Don't be angry. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't steal any longer. Work with your hands. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You say, wow, that's a high calling. That's right. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. See, God is calling us to be like Him. That's our high calling, is to be like God. That He says, be imitators of God, like beloved children. Well, that's exactly what Peter says. Peter says, as obedient children, don't be like what you were. Stop it. He says instead, put on the clothes of Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ and the new man. And you notice here that it says that it is to be in every aspect of life. It says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy also yourselves in all your behavior. Every door of your life. Every door of your life. Do you have an area in your life? You can answer this to God. Do you have an area in your life in which you're not opening that door and letting God have full reign? I know there were times in my life, and there still are, when I was not doing that. Times when I knew I was not doing that. I knew it was wrong, but I wasn't yielding myself to God. God wants us to open every door in our life so that Jesus has full entrance and full reign in every one of those areas. And if we aren't doing it, we aren't living a life that is pleasing. We aren't taking off. We aren't being holy the way that God wants us to be holy. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul said, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. God wants every aspect of our life to be holy. Of course, verse 15, here we see that main command. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Be separate from that which defiles. Be apart from it. Don't be contaminated with it. Come out from the world and draw near to God. Now, why are we to strive so diligently? What is the personal, the compelling reason? Well, it's here in verse 16. Here's why. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God Himself is the standard. You see, God Himself lays the standard for which we are to live. This command, of course, it's found several times in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44, chapter 19, verse 2, and chapter 20, verse 7. It gives the command. It says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Because we are children of God, we are to be separate and free from all that is defiled. We're to be perfect in every aspect of our being, because our God is a perfect God. There's a second aspect of that. It's a perfect standard, but also it's an unchanging standard. And that gives me comfort, because I don't have to know what I'm supposed to be tomorrow or 20 years from now. You know, the Bible is not like that. It doesn't change. And God is an unchanging God. It says in James 1:17 that He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, no shifting shadows with God. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. We serve an unchanging God. Therefore, the standard of holiness is not only perfect, but it is unchanging. Matter of fact, that's why if you look here in verse 16, it says, it is written. Doesn't change. Perfect tense. Remains written. God says, I am holy. So we have this standard before us. God says, I am holy. Therefore, you yourselves are to be just like me. So the first principle that we see is this. God says, I have set before you this hope. The hope of salvation. I am going to bring you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to this world. I'm going to clean it up. You're going to share in that. I've got an inheritance for you. God says, now live in a way that is appropriate. Then we look at the character, the character of God and the mighty deeds of God. And God says, look who I am and look what I've done. Therefore, live for me. Live holy lives. But there's a third principle that we see here in 1 Peter. A third principle which encourages us in faithful living. And it is this. Living in the fear of God. You and I should live our lives in the fear of God in this life because of the character and work of God. You have the holiness and pursuing holiness, but also this aspect of the fear of God. Look in verses 17 through 21. It says here, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in what? Fear. During the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now you saw in verse 14 that the Christian already knows that he is a child of God. Verse 14 talks about the fact that we are obedient children. We are to be obedient children. Well, if God has called us as children, well, we better live like children, right? We better have an act down here on this world that is appropriate for God himself. And it calls it here, living in the fear of God. You've read that phrase before, right? Used a number of times in the Old Testament, the fear of God. Used about 4 or 5 times in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is what? What is the fear of the Lord? Beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. Fools despise knowledge and wisdom and destruction instruction. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes, for the fear of the Lord, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Again, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. Again, talks about the fear of the Lord. It's instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. This word fear, it's the word phobos, like you hear about a phobia. It's a Greek word, it's phobos. And you've probably heard it explained that it carries the idea of reverential awe. It's really a combination of reverential awe and just plain fear. You take those two elements and put them together, and when we stand before God, it should be a humble kind of awe. Not because we're looking over our shoulders wondering if God is going to strike us with a switch. But the fear of the Lord is you know, knowing who He is, and then bowing before that in great reverence. Well, you see, it is that is the starting place, the fear of God. And to understand the fear of God, we need to understand, again, both the character and the activity of God, who He is and what He has done. Well, when we talk about the character of God, we see in 1 Peter 1:17 that we can call Him Father. On the one hand, He is very near and very intimate. We can actually call God Father. Did they call God Father in the Old Testament? A little bit. Not very much, though. Isaiah 64, chapter 64, verse 8. Jeremiah 3:19, a couple references. Only about maybe several references in the Old Testament to people calling God Father in the Old Testament. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:19? When you pray, pray in this way. Our what? Our Father. Jesus was constantly calling God His Father, a very intimate relationship. And Jesus told us that we are to draw near to God, draw near to Him as the Father. But when we do this, we can never lose sight of the fact that He is a judge as well. He, in His character, He is our Father. We can draw near, but as well, He is a judge. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Our God is a righteous judge. And it says here that He judges impartially. And that means that He doesn't look at how beautiful you are or how famous you are. He doesn't look at a professional athlete or an actress or a rich millionaire and say, oh, well, I can't, you know, condemn this person. Look at how attractive they are. He doesn't do that. He doesn't look at little kids who commit crimes and say, oh, but they're only 16. They haven't yet reached age 18. God impartially judges. He doesn't look according to the face. He judges according to each man's deeds. That's what it says. He says that He judges according to each man's work. Now, for the Christian, for the unsaved person, you know what that means? Revelation 20, verse 14. It says they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, according to the things written in the book. There will be a day of condemnation for the unsaved. For the Christian, when Jesus judges us, it will not be with reference to our sin. for Christ bore that sin. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. But there will be an examination. Be sure of it. There will be an examination for every one of us as believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Talking about believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive, it says, to be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Christians will be judged by God. We will not be condemned because of our sin, but we will be judged for faithfulness. We will be rewarded for faithfulness, and we will suffer a loss of reward for our lack of faithfulness. So Peter says, if you call God your Father, you better, in fear, matter of fact, in fear comes way at the beginning of that whole sentence. In fear, you better live your life, because you know that God is watching from heaven. Why should we live in a way that's pleasing to God? Why should we live holy lives? Here's why. He's watching. Remember that. God is watching. God sees it. And He isn't partial. He isn't partial. He is impartial. And when He judges, it's based upon perfect knowledge, so we should conduct ourselves while we're here like strangers and aliens in this world, living, as it says here in verse 17, conducting our stay upon the earth, our time of stay upon the earth. Remember who's watching from above. God is up there. That is His character. He is a Father, but He is a judge. But then in verses 18 to 21, as Peter closes this section, he talks about the saving activity of God. And he points us here in verse 18. He says, live in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You know that word redeemed? This is one of the great redemption passages of the Bible. The word lutrao. It means to buy back. Like if I was a slave owner and I wanted to buy a slave, I could buy a slave back. Or if a prisoner of war had been captured, we could redeem them with money. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as what? As a ransom. Who was the ransom paid to? Who was that ransom paid to? Huh? Yeah, it is paid to God the Father. In medieval times, they came up with the idea that it was a ransom that had to be paid to the devil. The ransom had to be paid to God. We're the ones that owed it, but God paid it Himself. Jesus paid the debt Himself. We were redeemed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says this. He says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You were bought with a price. And Peter tells us what it was. He says, it wasn't gold, silver, things are going to pass away. None of that trashy stuff. He says, you were bought with the precious blood as of a lamb of Christ. Precious. Not like gold. Peter says, Fort Knox, take it. It's going to perish. It's going to be gone. He says, but I was bought back to God. I was bought with something precious. Blood that has no blemish, no spots, no defilement. Blood of Christ. That's what you and I were bought with. The blood of Jesus Christ. Not something that is going to perish in this world. Peter says, remember those prophecies back in the Old Testament. Remember passages like Isaiah 53. Remember how it says that He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before the shears, so He did not open His mouth. Blood of Christ. as Isaiah foretold it 700 years before. And God was pleased. God accepted that sacrifice, Isaiah 53:10. It says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." See, that was the blood of Christ. Precious blood. Without sin. God made him, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." The blood of Christ. Peter says, look, you need to understand the character of God, his saving work. Live like a Christian because you are bought with the blood of Christ. Live like a Christian because God did this for you. And you know, it was no surprise it didn't catch God off guard when they came. Jesus knew what was going to happen. It was something planned from eternity past. Notice how it says here in verse 20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." That word "foreknow," a good translation would be, "He was chosen before the foundation of the world." Not just that God knew that Jesus was going to be the Savior, but God ordained it. God ordained that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, would be our sacrifice. He was foreknown, eternity past, look at that, before the foundation of the world, before the world existed, before time even began. That's before creation, alright? Before there was even a universe, it was in the plan of God that Jesus Christ would bear our sin. Amazing! Before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. And yet, 2,000 years ago, it became a reality. Verse 20. "Has appeared in these last times for the sake of..."